Exodus chapter 3. We'll have some reference to the portion of this chapter that we studied 2 weeks ago, but we pick up our reading tonight at Exodus 3 and verse 16, where God says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians.' Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe this latter sign. They will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs.'" Here ends our reading for tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please help us to understand and to value and to believe your word. Please get good from this study. We ask in Christ. Amen. Well, we return this Lord's Day evening to the encounter between God and Moses at the burning bush. It's one of those dramatic passages in which a prophet is called to a new ministry, or at least the writing of a new book. Isaiah, remember, had his great vision of God enthroned above the temple, surrounded by the seraphim. Ezekiel had his great vision of the throne of God, over and above the cherubim with their wheels full of eyes. John had his vision of the exalted royal Christ in heaven walking among the lampstands. Moses has his burning bush. Now, as with the other prophetic commissionings that we just mentioned, two things are actually happening. One is that God is revealing himself. There is significant, rich theology in each of those passages. And you, as an indirect observer of the prophet's call, as it gets written down for you in Scripture, you get to learn a lot about your God, just as the original prophet did. But it's not only a revealing of God, there's also the commissioning of a prophet. And that's what we need to focus on tonight. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the theology. Actually, we just scratched the surface. There is profound and inexhaustible theological doctrine, knowledge of God that could be gleaned from this chapter alone. But tonight we consider God's commissioning of Moses. And you might ask, well, if we already talked about the theology part, we already talked about God's unchangeability and transcendence and faithfulness and salvation agenda and the other things we can learn from the first part of chapter 3, how should we try to benefit from the actual record of God charging Moses to go and say this and do this, and Moses, of course, increasingly protesting as he does so? Well, there is benefit, of course, in the theology we learn. There's benefit in the simple historical understanding of how God worked out his plans and how the story happened. But I think we can gain benefit also from the story of Moses' calling by paying attention to the point at issue and what God and Moses are actually disagreeing about in their conversation. And that is the question, not whether the Exodus project in its entirety is going to work. The question is not whether Pharaoh is going to give in and let Israel go. The thing that's being debated is actually whether or not Israel will accept Moses, whether they're going to believe him, listen to him, and follow him out into the desert. Will they listen to this man who's been called a deliverer, called a savior, but now is a stranger and a fugitive? Will they buy it? Will they follow him? Why should they follow him? And so I would encourage you to think tonight about Israel's position in this matter. Right? That's what's being debated. Moses says, verse 1 of chapter 4, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice." Who are we talking about there? Not the Egyptians, the Israelites. But God had already said back in chapter 3, verse 18, "They will listen to your voice." And now because Moses says they will not believe me or listen to my voice, God gives him these three miraculous signs to perform. Why? Verse 8 and 9, "They will believe you. They will listen to you. If they don't believe or listen to you, here's another sign so that they will believe you and that they will listen to you." That's the point at issue. So imagine yourself in Israel's shoes, right? Imagine yourself groaning under the burdens of slavery. Imagine yourself offered a hope beyond hope by a strange messenger who claims to know the God of your fathers and to be able to bring you out of this captivity. Would you believe him? Would you take a risk for him? Would you confront your taskmasters with him? Would you follow him out into the wilderness? Would you go on pilgrimage behind him? And would you go all the way to the promised land? That's the question facing Israel. That's the question that Moses thinks the answer to is a no. That's why he keeps giving these excuses. But it's a question not unlike what we as hearers of the gospel are faced with. Not only are there many parallels between the great Old Testament story of salvation, the deliverance from Egypt with the Passover lamb out of a great bondage, through a miraculous life out of death experience at the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and after many wanderings, crossing over eventually into the great inheritance that Abraham saw by faith. There are many parallels between that and the kind of salvation, the kind of pilgrimage, and the kind of hope that you and I have. So similar, in fact, that the Bible can use their language interchangeably. But also there are many parallels, of course, between Moses and Jesus Christ. The New Testament's constantly comparing the two, isn't it? I mean, Moses has already in Exodus been called a deliverer and a savior. Jesus himself will appear on the scene amongst the other things that he fulfills as the fulfillment of what Moses predicts in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers, and it is to him that you must listen. But think of all the New Testament passages in which Jesus and Moses are put in similar categories, though constantly we are taught that Jesus is vastly superior, of course, as the sun outshines the moon. Even in the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of the New Testament, how is Jesus presented but as the great expounder of the moral law of God, who ascends a mountain and teaches his followers? Or we might think of the prologue to John's Gospel that we've recently studied here, how it begins with that relative contrast. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, a relative contrast that's going to lay the ground for the rest of what John will teach us about Jesus. Think about how Paul compares the ministry of death and the temporary ministry of Moses with its limited glory in 2 Corinthians to his own ministry as a minister of the new covenants. And he frames the whole thing in that contrast. Think about the book of Hebrews. The entire book is making a contrast between Moses' covenant, Moses' ministry, Moses' promise, Moses' sacrifices, and those of Jesus Christ. Indeed, as Hebrews 3 says, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of house has with more than the honor of the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And even in our call to worship, we saw the invitation to Mount Zion through Jesus Christ compared and contrasted to that of Moses at Mount Zion. So over and over again, you have a comparison and a contrast between the Exodus and our salvation, between the deliverer of Israel and the great deliverer of our souls from a deeper bondage through a more threatening death into a greater inheritance. What I'm proposing to you tonight, then, is to stand in Israel's shoes and ask, why should we follow such a Savior? How is he qualified? How is he ready? How is he believable? How is he worth stepping out into danger, stepping away from the life we've known, stepping away from slavery? How is he worth following out into the wilderness? How is he worth following onward toward the promised land? And tonight, as we look then at Moses' qualifications, Moses' preparations, I want us really to be looking at Jesus Christ, whom we must follow as our greater deliverer. So the 5 points we're about to talk about here are really five protests or five questions that Moses gives. They start out as questions, but they morph into protests as it goes along. A couple of them are in the text we already read last week, but 5 times Moses has an interjection to make. And then 5 times God has a response to give as to, no, Moses, you really are qualified. Moses, I really have made you sufficient. Moses, you really are going to deliver them. They will believe you. They will follow. The thing is going to work. And for these 5 points, we're going to alliterate them all with A's in hopes of remembering them a little bit better. Okay, but each one of them is asking, why should Israel follow a supposed Savior out into the wilderness, out of slavery, and towards the promised land? First A, Moses was accompanied by God, but our Savior, of course, is more so. Second, Moses was acquainted with God, but our Savior more so. Third, Moses was attested by wonders, but our Savior more so. Moses was able to speak God's word, but our Savior more so. And Moses was agreeable to going, parentheses eventually, but our Savior much more so. So why listen? Why believe? Why follow a deliverer out of slavery into a dangerous journey towards glory? Well, Moses was accompanied by God. That's why, though our Savior is more so. So here we're backing up into the earlier part of chapter 3, and we're backing up to Moses' first interjection. Remember, Moses has been told that God now wants to deliver Israel. He's been working on this plan. He promised it to Abraham. And what God is going to do about their groaning is, I'm going to send you. Verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, that sounds like a reasonable and humble kind of question. However, we know that his questions are going to get more unreasonable and less humble sounding, and he is questioning a settled decision that God has made. And also, it's a little bit of a ridiculous question, because you think about it, who is better prepared? Somebody who spent 40 years in the royal palace of Egypt, who knows the language, knows the ins and outs of the royal court, probably still knows somebody who can get him an audience with the king. Who better prepared for this moment? Somebody who has not only those qualifications, but now somebody whom God says, here's the solution, Moses, here's the solution to the fact that you think that you're not worthy and it shouldn't be you. Verse 12, but I will be with you. You're not going on your own. I will be with you. The God who at the burning bush demonstrated himself to be holy and transcendent and awesome and self-sustaining. The God who revealed himself not only as almighty and sovereign but unchanging and faithful. The God who revealed himself to be saving and truth-telling and burdened with compassion. The powerful God who we met in the first part of chapter 3. God says, I'm going with you. And look, if God's going with you, it hardly even matters who's going, right? If God is involved, if God is the one driving this thing, then it hardly matters who he picks. Who am I that I should go? But I will be with you, God says. I will accompany you. And aren't you willing to follow a deliverer who is with God, who is sent by God and accompanied by God? And so, of course, Jesus Christ is, as the one greater than Moses. He is accompanied by God in his ministry, in his coming to us. He is anointed abundantly and beyond measure, the scriptures say, with the Holy Spirit. He is doing the will of his Father and heard by his Father. He gives testimony with his Father and does the works of his Father, as we're about to learn in John chapter 5. He didn't come apart from the Father and apart from the Spirit, let alone apart from his divine nature. He is accompanied by God and therefore worth following. Secondly, Moses was not only accompanied by God, but acquainted with God. See, Moses' next concern, his next objection is, well, you know, I don't really know you very well, and what if they grill me and I don't, you know, even know your name, right? Moses says, verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your father sent me to you, and they said, what is his name? What will I say to them? Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that probably back in Genesis, they knew the name of, well, we put it as the Lord in all capital letters, but they knew the name Yahweh. But they may not have known fully what it means, because what God is revealing to Moses now is not just the label by which he can be called by his children, but he's actually explaining to Moses what that name means. It means, I am the self-existent God. I am the being one. I am the ground and the explanation of everything else that exists. You can see it, he's saying, right in my name. So now you know me very well. Now we are acquainted. That's what you can tell them. Now will you go? I am who I am. God reveals himself. So having seen the bush, having heard about God's agenda, and now having been taught the meaning of God's name, yes, Moses is well acquainted, well ready to go and serve the Lord, and well worth listening to, and believed, and followed. So, of course, Jesus Christ, beyond measure and far more than Moses, is acquainted with God. He is the image of the invisible God, according to Colossians 1. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, according to Colossians 2. He is God in his very own nature. He has a familial relationship with his Father that extends from eternity past to eternity future. He came down from heaven to reveal God to us and to teach us heavenly things and to draw us to God. He is part of the deep intertrinitarian life of God. He is of one being or substance with God. He and the other persons of the Godhead mutually indwell each other and express each other. They have a relationship that is deep and eternal, and that is one of active fellowship with one another. Moses was acquainted with God, but our Savior more so. Next, Moses was attested by wonders, but our Savior even more so. So here we come to chapter 4. I'm skipping over most of the end of chapter 3 here because basically it's just a miniature preview of what's going to happen in the Exodus. And God says, they will listen to you. This thing will get rolling, right? And now Moses is protesting. Okay, Jebusites, Hittites, okay, going to do all this, and there's going to be plagues, and there's going to be the escalating demands. But what I really don't believe, God, what I don't believe is that Israel's going to listen to me. So the Lord says, what is that in your hand? A staff. And he gives him now the first of three miraculous signs. These are not magic tricks, because not only is this not a trick, of course, but also magic is something that is like controlled by a person. It's an attempt to manipulate nature or in its ultimate expression to manipulate the gods or manipulate God. And Moses is not in control of this, right? He's not a wonder worker. I mean, his staff turns into a snake and he's scared and he runs away, right? And then God's got to tell him, go pick it up by the tail, which is not normally how you'd want to handle a cobra, which is what this was. You know, even a non-snake handler like me knows you're not supposed to grab it by the tail. But, you know, Moses, despite his fear, Moses eventually does it. God is showing him something, not just that you can do an interesting miracle, right? Miracles mean something. Miracles prove something. Miracles attest something. What is God showing as God changes his staff into a snake and then back into a staff again? Well, have you ever seen one of the headdresses of the pharaohs, maybe on the sarcophagus? You know, they've always got the fake beard, and they've got the weird eyeliner, and then they've got the blue stripes and all that. But what's always on the forehead? It's a cobra. A snake. It's a symbol of Egyptian royal authority. And if you, as an Israelite slave, were under these Egyptian taskmasters, you know what you would have had to look at every single day as they raised their arms with a whip in hand over your head? Coiled around them would have been the symbol of a cobra, the symbol of government or royal authority in Egypt. So what is God doing? He's showing himself to be sovereign over these royal symbols, over these government symbols. He can make them alive, he can make them dead, he can make them powerless. The next sign, which is going to be presented before Pharaoh, but of course these signs are ultimately, as God says, so that they may believe the Lord has appeared, verse 5, to you, talking about the Israelites, so that they will listen to you, verses 8 and 9. So the next sign to show, not just, you know, in before Pharaoh, who actually is not going to be persuaded, but the next sign you're going to show to the Israelites, after the staff snake thing, the next thing is the leper's hand. And he tucks his hand into his cloak. You know, sometimes they would carry things, so it's sort of like having a jacket pocket in the garments of the day. So put your hand in there, and then pull it out. And it is leprous, and, you know, there's lots of debate as to what kind of leprous, who cares? Okay, obviously, the point is, God is in control of not just Moses' health and well-being, but he's in control of the rest of Egypt's health and well-being, and he's about to prove it very dramatically through 10 plagues, isn't he? And then the third sign is turning the Nile into blood, which actually turns out also to be the first plague. The Nile was called the lifeblood or lifeline of Egypt. Without the Nile River, there was no Egypt. It was a civilization built on the river. It grew its crops and soil deposited by the river. It needed the Nile to exist and to be a world power. And God is saying, I can just make it death, and I can make it your life. And so these signs are relevant to the mission Moses has been given, right? These signs authenticate that Moses is going to be used in God's overruling of Egypt's authority and Egypt's health and Egypt's pride and power and riches. These signs authenticate Moses, and these signs will help Israel believe. That's what God is after here, so that they will listen, so that they will believe, so that they will follow. It's not ultimately to persuade the Egyptians, because they're not persuaded. So Moses here is attested by wonders, but don't forget, that's how the scriptures speak of Jesus as well. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him, delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you took by lawless hands and crucified." So Peter is saying there that Jesus' miracles are not just to help people or to put a dent in the evil of this world. He's saying they're to demonstrate something. They're to authenticate that Jesus is who he claims to be and is therefore worth listening to, believing, and following. Whether Jesus is performing one of his exorcisms of demonic power, whether he is operating at the level of natural wonders, changing water into wine or a storm into calm, whether Jesus is performing healings like the paralytic's healing we saw this morning, or the healing of the daughter in the previous chapter, or he's healing people with leprosy or blindness or with bleeding, or even whether he's raising the dead. Of course, the great miracle that ultimately and most gloriously attests Jesus is his own resurrection. Moses was attested by wonders, but our Savior more so. Moses ought to be believed as a spokesman for God, as a deliverer of his people, ought to be followed into the wilderness and onto the promised land. Our Savior more so, for he has shown the power of God, and he has resurrection life. Fourth, Moses was able to speak God's word, though our Savior more so. Moses says, chapter 4, verse 10, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." You think he might have tried to phrase that less eloquently. Moses does show himself actually to have quite a way with words in his recorded speeches and in the very five books of the Bible that are attributed to his authorship. We're not sure what he means by offering this excuse, "I am not eloquent." Some people have thought, well, maybe Moses was a stammerer, but it doesn't appear that way. Maybe he just means, "I've been in Midian 40 years and my Egyptian is kind of rusty." You know, but really, he's been trained, he's been acclimated in Egypt, he was well educated, and as we noted before, rhetoric would have been like the primary subject he was trained in. Also, Stephen, reflecting on this in Acts chapter 7, tells us that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. He's going to do fine speaking to Pharaoh, he's going to do fine writing scripture. So what's he mean here? Well, it could be that he's kind of self-conscious. Maybe that's it. You know, people who are, if you moved in circles at the top of a field, right, you know what, like, world-class players are doing, right? And you're afraid you're going to get laughed out of the room. Like, somebody might tell you, "You're a pretty good piano player. You know, that's really nice. You should go do that on a bigger stage." But, I mean, you know what a good piano player is like because you've been there and you've hung out with them and you've listened to them, right? And you're like, "No, I'm a terrible piano player." You know, "Oh, you're a really good painter. You produce really nice artwork." "No, no, 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 no. You know, I know what I'm talking about, and this is junk." You know, or you dress your snappy, fashionable dress. "No, no, no. I've been with people whose outfits cost more money than I make in a year, and that's what good dressing really," you know. Moses has been with world-class rhetoricians, and so he might feel intimidated, right? Maybe that's it, that he's just self-conscious. However, let's not overlook the possibility also that maybe he's just being deceitful, because it turns out he doesn't really want to go. In any case, whatever Moses' motivation is for claiming to be heavy of tongue or, you know, slow of speech, whatever exactly that means even, God isn't having it. God says in verse 11, "Who made man's mouth? You're going to speak fine Egyptian if I send you, help you, and command you to do it." Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I'm the one who enables speech. And then he specifically promises, verse 12, I will be with your mouth. So God is going to help him speak fluently, and he even says, I'll give you the contents of what you're to speak. At the end of verse 12, I will teach you what you shall speak. So the mode and the Moses, you do not have to worry about your speech. You're well prepared. You're well gifted. I'm going to specifically be with you. I'll tell you what to say. You're able, in other words, to speak God's word. And the fact that he will be able to speak God's word, to announce these messages from God, is going to be crucial to his ministry. He's going to be a mediator. Going to be well used by God as a speaker of the word. Jesus, of course, is even more so a speaker of the word of God. And we might wonder what it would sound like to listen to Jesus speak, don't we? Think about the scripture describes Messiah in Psalm 45. It says, you are the most handsome of the sons of men, and grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The ideal of the bridegroom is given to us in the Song of Solomon, which says in chapter 5, his cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs, and his lips are like lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. But of course, that doesn't have to do so much with Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the greater than Moses, his manner of speech, but rather the contents of his speech. He is well able to reveal to us the will of God for our salvation. As we teach our children to recite from the catechism, he teaches us, he reveals to us the gospel. It's actually a function he continues even now, sending out his word, sending out his spirit. He is well able to communicate the word of God. In fact, Christ, we're told, has the words of life in John chapter 6. Lord, to whom else will we go? And Jesus is himself the incarnate word of God, the very communication of the Father. So, why listen? Why believe? Why follow out of your present slavery into the dangerous journey and distant goal of the promised land? The Savior who is presented to you? Well, he is well able to teach you God's word, God's powerful, gracious word. Lastly, Moses was agreeable. We had to get another A in there. Of course, he's profoundly disagreeable at the beginning. Eventually, he does agree to go, and by the end of chapter 4, he's back in Egypt. He's agreeable to going eventually, but our Savior much more agreeable. So, Moses becomes willing after God rebukes him and after God gives him some extraordinary assistance in the form of his brother Aaron. Verse 13, we have the fifth of Moses' interjections. Now he doesn't even have any excuse or argument really anymore. Now he just, oh my Lord, please send someone else. The way he phrases this sounds really pious. It's like, oh master, send whom you will. What he means, of course, is other than me. Sometimes we can act really pious when we know very well what the word of God requires us to do. Oh, show me whether I should do this or do that, when, you know, it's pretty obvious what the path of right versus wrong is. And so he's trying to sound pious, but he's also desperately trying to excuse himself from a difficult mission. So then the anger of the Lord is kindled. Is there not Aaron, your brother the Levite? He can speak well. He'll meet you. And then this thing where it says that he's going to speak for you to the people, and he'll be your mouth, and you'll be like God to him. That doesn't mean Moses is going to be a god. It just means that just as I, God, take my words and put them in your mouth, now we've added a link in the chain, you're going to have to take your words and put them in Aaron's mouth. That turns out to be a temporary arrangement. Moses is up to the task, and Moses does plenty of talking as this mission goes on. But this is God accommodating as well as rebuking him so that he will be willing, will be agreeable to go. Jesus Christ, thankfully, is much more willing than this. He is eager to do his Father's will, right? John 6 says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Hebrews 10 likewise says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And he's eager not only to do the Father's will, agreeable to the mission on which he is sent, but he also is eager to come and rescue us because he's motivated by love for us. Husbands are told to love their wives in Ephesians 5 as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul says to the Galatians, "The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." He had the goal of rescuing and redeeming a people. He considered there to be joy on the other side of the cross. He wanted to be the firstborn among many brethren. He wanted to be the bridegroom for the bride. He wanted to be the one who sang the praises of his Father in the great congregation of his brothers in the book of Hebrews. And therefore, Jesus submitted perfectly to the plan and was most willing to come and redeem us and pull us out of our slavery to sin. So I listen to, believe, and follow a purported Savior out of slavery and on to glory. Well, because he is accompanied by God. Because he is well and personally acquainted with God. Because he is attested as coming from God with signs and wonders. Because he is able to speak God's word to you. And because he is agreeable to going. He has proved his own love, compassion, and zeal for you in coming to rescue you. Now, I grant you, we could have gone in a different direction with tonight's text. We could have talked about Moses, maybe, and the way he's called and commissioned here and taken him as a kind of example, right? Because we want to be servants of God ourselves, and he is an example, in a sense, of having to find your sufficiency in God, like in 2 Corinthians 3. We have no sufficiency in ourselves. Our sufficiency for ministry is from God. He's kind of an example, maybe, of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 about power being perfected in weakness. You know, he's an example of not trying to win people over with man-made power or eloquence, with the wisdom of men in 1 Corinthians 1. But even if you want to look to Moses as an example, I suggest you do it through Christ. In other words, you see Moses as an imperfect picture of Christ, the true Savior and the true servant of God. And thus, what you're really following, what you're really aspiring to, is not, "I hope I can be more like Moses." I mean, that's really not the great upshot of this passage, is it? Be like this guy? You want to be like him insofar as he sets the pattern for and imperfectly represents to you a real Savior. A perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. So yeah, if you want to make an example application of this, sure, but do it in Christ. In Christ, God's servants are accompanied by God. In Christ, God's servants are acquainted with God. In Christ, God's servants can be attested by wonders of a sort. Wonders and miracles of that kind aren't happening today. But we minister in the strength of Christ's Spirit and in the life of his resurrection. We have a miraculous kind of ministry when we see hearts being transformed. As Paul argues in 2 Corinthians 3, "You are our letter of recommendation. You attest us." In Christ, God's servant speaks God's word, and in Christ, God's servants are made willing. As Psalm 110 predicted, "Your people will offer themselves freely," or make themselves free will offerings, "in the day of Messiah's power." So yeah, if you want, you can go through, put yourself in Moses' shoes, and say that we as lesser servants of God, we like Moses, are being shaped into something more like Christ. But I really think it's most profitable tonight for us not so much to put ourselves in Moses' shoes as to put ourselves in Israel's shoes, whose reception is being debated, for whom this deliverer is being prepared. Stand in their shoes, because in a very biblical way you are in their shoes. You are weary. You are enslaved. You are offered hope and a way out. You are by nature reluctant and afraid to leave. and you are wondering about this Savior who's offering to cut your ties to your old life and set you free from slavery and lead you like the lamb of God's flock out through dangerous roads onto a land flowing with milk and honey, should you listen? Should you believe and follow that Savior? Well, please, tonight, consider your true liberator, empowered by God, your true deliverer, perfectly prepared for his divine mission. Consider your true Savior who was so much greater than Moses. His name is Jesus Christ. Hear him, believe him, and follow him from slavery to glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the story of your servants, but we thank you most especially for the great servant, for the great Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we see him dimly through Moses, we pray that our faith would be in him. Make us willing to follow. We pray in his name. Amen.